Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Starting a new sermon series this morning. The series is titled Living on a Prayer. For those of you who that conjures up Bon Jovi thoughts. I confess I did steal the name from the Bon Jovi song, not because the sermon series has anything to do with the Bon Jovi song, but simply from the fact that indeed as God's people, we're called to be people of prayer. We're called to be people who live on a prayer. So it actually fits what we're talking about. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It's also found in Luke as well, slightly different version, but we're not going to be comparing them or using Luke. We're going to be focused on Matthew, and I forgot to let the children go, so I apologize to all you parents who were panicked for a moment thinking, oh my gosh, my kids are going to be sitting in here for the next however long he talks. I'm just really terrible at remembering that. Somebody needs to hold up a cue card for me in the back or something. Maybe we can do that next time. I'm just old. I'm old. I'm a month out of 50, and I'm it's creeping up. I know.
Don't forget the kids.
Don't forget the kids, old man. Okay, I got it. Thank you. So I just want to say that our goal in this sermon series is not to make you pray more necessarily. I mean, if you don't pray at all, certainly more is good. And you can't ever have enough prayer in your life necessarily. So I don't want to diminish the idea that we should all be drawn to talking to God more, to conversing with God more, but the idea isn't to guilt you into praying more. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. Our goal is for you to deepen your love of God and your understanding of His Word so that when you pray, it's a powerful thing. When you pray, you understand the connection that's taking place. When you pray, you sense God's presence. You don't just do it because it's something you're supposed to do. You do it because you need it, because you love it, because you want to do it. And it's a joy for your life. So that's our goal. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we want to do. We want to spend time talking about prayer and how Christ calls us to pray and what God expects of us when we do. Now, I want to confess. I want to start with a confession. That is this. Prayer has always been somewhat of a struggle for me. It's not that I don't pray, I pray regularly. It's not that there have been huge, massive times in my life where I was going through a dark period and I didn't pray. I did, but I struggle with all the details of prayer, with all the stuff that goes with it. Like, am I praying the right thing? I know I'm not doing it as much as I would like to. I'm not doing it as consistently as I really should be. And then I feel guilty about it, and I, you know, it's this back and forth wrestling of prayer. It's such a difficult thing at times. It's something that we know is good for us, that we know intellectually God is calling us to do, and yet at times we just get so busy, so wound up in everything that's going on, it's very easy to forget that it's there. I've tried keeping prayer journals, and it always starts really, really great. But it wanes as things get busy, you know, kids have activities, things going on here at the church, and all that kind of stuff, and you begin to go, oh, shoot, I forgot to pray. I've tried setting specific times of the day, but that only works so long as nothing interrupts those times, children, or emergencies, or things here at the church, or whatever it might be. So that's never been perfect for me. It seems that oftentimes I fail to pray when I most need to do so, when it's the most important, when if I just stopped and prayed, a situation might slow itself down enough that I can go, okay, I don't need to panic about this. Take, for example, a trip that I took with Joshua a number of years back, almost 13 years back, 14 years back. When we lived in San Antonio, I traveled a lot for the presbytery that we were part of. I did a lot of business with the presbytery, helping guys get churches planted and business meetings up in Detroit and some in Memphis and on and on. And I had all these frequent flyer miles. I wanted to use those frequent flyer miles because they were getting ready to whatever, you know, go away. And I thought, what better way to do that? I'll take Josh with me. I'm going to Memphis. He's heard me talk about the barbecue in Memphis. Memphis has the best barbecue. If you ever go to Memphis, go to the Rendezvous. It's the best. It's really by far the best. Anyway, so he'd heard me talk about Rendezvous and all the barbecue places there, and I said, hey, you know what? I'm gonna take Josh out of school. He was 10 years old. I'm gonna take him out of school. We're gonna go to Memphis. We're gonna fly to Memphis. We'll spend the day there. I'll do my meeting. That'll be over. We can hang out. We can do things. We can have this father-son bonding time. It'll be great. So we get to the airport in San Antonio Sunday night. And as we're getting there are some storms creeping in. And we're like, well, everything's on time. We'll get out of here and it'll be fine. But it turns out our flight was delayed about 5 hours. And as they were boarding us to get on the flight, I specifically said to the gate agent, am I going to make my connecting flight in Dallas? Absolutely, sir. Everything's delayed. And I said, could you check? And he goes, I already did. Everything's delayed. When we land in Dallas to connect to Memphis, it turns out our flight from Dallas, left on time, which means it left before we even took off from San Antonio. This was now 10 o'clock at night. All the flights were done. There was a line to talk to the ticket agents because people were stranded at the Dallas airport now. And I'm standing there, and I finally get up there, and I say, hey, I need to get to Memphis. When can you get me there? Are there any other flights on any other airlines? You know, she said, I can get you there at 6. And I said, great, my meeting's at 8. And I said, do you mean 6 a.m., right? She's like, no, 6 p.m. That's our first non-filled flight out. And I said, you heard me say I've got a meeting at 8, right? Yeah. Okay. Could you check on anything else? I could get you there at 7 on Tuesday. I'm like, you don't get it. I have a meeting tomorrow morning I have to be at. I didn't cause this mess. Your guy in San Antonio caused this mess. This wasn't my fault. She's rude. She's impatient. She doesn't want to be there. I get it. It was probably a disaster. All sorts of people stranded, and everybody's angry at her. But the way she handled me didn't really help the situation. And I confess, I lost my cool in a way that I don't believe I've ever done before in public. A couple times when I slammed my thumb with a hammer, you know, that sort of thing. But I said things, there were things coming out of my mouth that I was like, how on earth could I be a person of God speaking to another creature of God like this? How is that possible? And yet here I am, I'm letting her have it, and as I'm screaming at her, I'm looking out of the corner of my eye, realizing there are security officers coming my direction. And I went, never mind. And I grabbed my stuff, and I grabbed Joshua's hand, and we stormed off to I don't know where because there wasn't any place to go. Figure, I'll get a car. I'll drive back to San Antonio tonight. And as we're walking, I'm stomping and trying to keep my cool so security doesn't chase me down and put my kid in foster care and whatever might help happen. And Joshua starts to cry. And I'm like, oh, what have I done? What kind of example have I set for my child? What have I done that will stay with him forever and stay with me forever because I didn't handle it the way God intends us to? And so I kind of kneeled down next to him and I hugged him and we talked it out and he stopped crying. And the first thing he says to me, I told myself I wasn't going to get choked up at this. He says, Daddy, we should pray about this. And I went, oh, wow, a 10-year-old telling a pastor of 10 years, Dad, we should be praying about this. What's wrong? Why are you getting angry? God can handle this. You're right, son. You're right. And so we prayed about it. And I went back and I stood in line again. And I apologized to the lady who was just as rude the second time as she was the first time, just for the record. I apologized to her and I said, I want my son to see me apologize to you so that he knows what I did was wrong, and that he knows we are not called to treat one another that way, and that God is glorified in this. And she's like, whatever, thanks, next. And that was almost the second time I lost it. But I didn't. It was a disaster. It was one of those things that God used that whole event and turned it upside down and made it something good and turned it into something good. Because if you ask Josh about the Dallas airport, we were stranded. Literally, for the next day, we spent 12 hours in the Dallas airport. Waiting for our plane to leave so we could just go back home. And we had a lot of fun at the whatever, you know, those places that have all the electronics and the seats that vibrate and all that kind of stuff. It was fun. But it all started with this disaster. Daddy, why don't we just pray about it? Why is prayer so difficult? Why is it easier to lose our cool and explode with people than it is to say, God, just bring me back down to earth and remind me that I'm human. This person's human, and it doesn't have. I don't have to let it go sideways. The first time prayer is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 20, verse 7. It's where King Abimelech marries Abraham's wife Sarah, because Abraham has told him that Sarah is his sister. So, in all fairness to Abimelech, it's not exactly his fault, but. Still, it was a bad situation. God tells Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham, and in return, he says, then Abraham will pray for you, and you'll be saved. And so that's what happens. God brings prayer into it as a part of that process. Had Abraham not prayed for Abimelech, it wouldn't have happened that way. But God used prayer to make something happen. After that, prayer is mentioned 321 different times in the ESV, all throughout various books of the Bible. Those passages teach us a lot of things about prayer. They teach us about that God commands us to pray. They teach us that God hears our prayers, that God delights in our prayers, that God answers our prayers. And yet, in all of these things, we're never given a specific definition of what prayer is supposed to be, right? We're never told exactly, hey, this is what prayer looks like exactly, or this is what prayer is intended for, or this is, there's a lot of things, and we can discern those things from a lot of the verses, but we never get this specific definition of what prayer is. Of course, in our modern day world where we've got all these, where theologians can put out their opinions about things in many, many different ways, there is no shortage of opinion about what prayer is. So I'm going to read just some examples of things that I've either found on Facebook or Twitter or things that I've read in books or so on. All right. So a lot of people, and I tend to agree with this, say that prayer is an acknowledgement of our need for God, an expression of our trust in God, and an admission of our dependence upon God. That's a very theological answer, a very good answer. Some of my favorite, though, come from a guy named Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is a pastor and a counselor. He's written a lot of books on counseling. I recommend pretty much everything that he's written. He did, this was way back when I still have a Twitter account. I just never look at it anymore, but when I was looking at my Twitter account, these were the things that he put on. He had this list of what prayer is. He says, prayer is abandoning our place in the center of our world and daily surrendering that place to God. Prayer is abandoning all other objects of worship and giving ourselves to God daily to worship Him. Prayer is abandoning our lives of demand and complaint, recognizing undeserved blessing, and giving ourselves to thankfulness. Prayer is abandoning our doubts about the wisdom of God and the goodness of God in placing our hope in His powerful presence and grace. Prayer is abandoning our sovereignty and resting in the rule of the One who is the definition of what is good, just, and right. Prayer is abandoning our hope of independent capability and believing that in Christ we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Prayer is abandoning our self-righteousness, admitting our need for forgiveness and resting in the grace of the cross. It's abandoning our reliance on ourselves and running toward the rest that can only be found in God when we rely on Christ. It's abandoning our addictions to other glories and delighting in the one glory that is truly glorious, the glory of God. It's abandoning our obsession with our wants, our needs, and our feelings, and opening our hearts to the needs, feelings, and concerns of others. It's the admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. In his book on prayer, Tim Keller explains that prayer is how God gives us the many unimaginable things that we desire in our lives. It's the main way we experience the deep change that he has promised. It's the one way of entering into happiness of God himself. And it's the key to everything we need to know, do, and be in life. Echoing this, R.C. Sproul once wrote, prayer is to the Christian what breath is to life. Prayer is to the Christian what breath is to life. But then he goes on with that very same sentence, and he says, yet no duty in the Christian life is often more neglected. Daddy, shouldn't we just pray about this? He's right. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I find this to be true. People confess to me all the time, I struggle with prayer. I don't do it as often as I know I should. The only time my family prays is when we sit down at dinner. The only time I think about prayer is when something's going wrong. We all struggle with prayer on some level. It's essential to the Christian life, and yet it is so easily neglected. If we read anything about historical Christian figures like Luther or Wesley or Spurgeon or Edwards, we might think that this struggle that we have with prayer is a new thing. It's part of our modern society. We have so many distractions and so many things going on, but it isn't. There are many examples of prayer being practiced in the Bible, and yet there are also many exhortations to pray. And those exhortations are given because God's people have always struggled with talking to him. We've always struggled to find the right words, to not let other things take our time and our energies and our attentions away from who God is and what he calls us to do. God's people have long struggled to talk with their Maker. Sproul goes on to say in his book that prayer is both a privilege and a duty, and any duty can become laborious. Prayer, like any means of growth for the Christian, requires work, and in a sense, prayer is unnatural to us. Though we were created for fellowship and communion with God, the effects of the fall have left most of us lazy and indifferent towards something as important as prayer. Rebirth quickens a new desire for communion with God, but sin resists the Spirit at every turn. As a result, we struggle. We struggle to find the right time to fit prayer into our lives. Our schedules are busy. We have lots of activities. And in our lives, as we're rushing around, so many of those activities take place over talking to God. Right? I'll pray later. I'll sit down later. After I get the kids put to bed, or after I do this, or after X, Y, or Z. We struggle to fit prayer into our busy minds. That's my problem, right? You're praying along, and what happens? What do you think about? Lists. What do I need to get done today? Oh, shoot, I forgot to talk to... I need to remember to get that at the store. Lists. There are things that are coming into my mind. They creep in so subtly and yet so easily, and they take my mind off the glory of God and coming before him and sitting before him and saying, I need you. I need you now. I need you always. Help me get through whatever is before me. It's so easy to be distracted by life, things we need to do. Things we need to purchase. Tim Keller wrote in his book on prayer that it's about noise and distraction. The prayerlessness that we struggle with is about noise and distraction because it's often easier to tweet than it is to pray. God, I'll pray as soon as I'm done on Facebook. As soon as this movie's over. As soon as the football game is over. There were a lot of bad football games this year. It was terrible. It was bad for me. Go Irish. That was great. But as soon as that, then I'll pray. Then I'll do it. Sometimes we struggle because we doubt prayer's efficacy, and we wonder if it really ever matters. This is one of my favorite quotes ever. This comes from C.S. Lewis, his letters to a friend. He says, I think the trouble with me is a lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away my lively feeling of the truth, and often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Wow! I hope when I die, when I go to see Jesus, that he lets me write just half as good as C.S. Lewis. Nobody communicates that better. That is the best description of what we live in and how we feel. Sometimes we struggle with prayer because we want to be in control. We use prayer sort of only as everything else in our life has failed. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Most of us prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. We don't want to wait for God to resolve matters in his good time, because his good time is seldom in sync with our good time. Control. Sometimes we struggle with prayer and praying because we have the wrong motives and we have the wrong approach. And that's kind of what we see happening in today's passage. Remember verses 5 through 8. Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." It's important to understand a couple things about this, right? First, Jesus is not prohibiting public prayer. He's not prohibiting persistent prayer. He's not prohibiting repeated prayers, prayers that we might say in the worship service on a regular basis. Examples of that all throughout Scripture. 1 Kings 22:23, Solomon prayed before the entire nation of God. Ezra 10:1, Ezra prayed before a great assembly of God's people. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul repeatedly makes the same request of God over and over and over again because he's struggling and he wants God to hear and he wants to know that he's been heard. Romans 12:12 and Ephesians 6:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul charges us and challenges us to pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. Pray again and again. Don't stop praying. Pray at all times in all ways. So Jesus isn't condemning repeated prayers or persistent prayers. He's challenging the common issues of the heart that draw us away from the regular prayer that we need in our lives. The first thing that he's challenging are those that pray in public but rarely do so in private, right? I mean, I haven't seen somebody like this in a really long time, but they're the people, he calls them hypocrites, because what they like to do is they like to get up and sound spiritual. They want to be perceived as being godly, righteous, religious people, but in their hearts, they're only speaking those words in front of people because they want that praise. They don't do it in private the way they should. They're more interested in sounding pious. In Matthew 23, he says that the Pharisees, they love the place of honor. This is the place of honor, praying in front of people. They love that place. They want that praise. And he says that they have received their reward already. We might think, well, okay, that doesn't apply to me. I don't do that, right? But here's something that a seminary professor challenged us on a number of times when I was 20 years ago when I was back in seminary. He warned us against telling someone that we're going to pray for them and not following through. You're talking to someone, they express a need or a pain or a hurt, and you say, "I'll pray for you," and then it just totally slips your mind. Why do we say that? Does it make us feel better? Does it make them feel better? Does it make us look good? Does it make them feel like we've done something? If we do that, the seminary professor said, "You're a hypocrite. You're using prayer for your own glory. You're using it to make you seem like you're a good, righteous person. If you say you're going to pray for somebody, do it. Do it right there. Do it right then. What better place if you have the opportunity? If someone says, I need prayer, go, okay, let's pray for you right now. The words don't have to be great. They don't have to be wonderful. Just say something. God, help them. Please, they need you. Prayer is not to be used for our own glory. It's not to be used in that way. The other group that Jesus is challenging here is those that ramble on in prayer. They don't use flowery language so much, but they fill their prayer with many words. They repeat the same word over and over and over again. And they do so because they believe that if you draw out the prayer, if it's long enough, God will hear it. You'll wear him down. Eventually, he's got to hear some of my words, right? And so they pray on and on and on, but they don't really say anything different when it could just be a simple prayer, an easy prayer. It was a practice that was common among the pagans. It was even common among some rabbis back then because they believed the longer the prayer, the more likely it would be heard. Jesus' point here is that God is not impressed with the length of your prayers. He's not impressed with the eloquency of your prayers. The eloquence. Of your prayers. I didn't need the C on the end. He's not impressed with the eloquence of your prayers. The quantity of your words and the quality of your words are not the issue. God is primarily concerned with your heart. What's happening in your heart when you go before him and talk to him and seek his counsel and his wisdom and seek him for who he is. When we seek to commune with him, stop trying to impress others or garner his favor, then that's what God is looking for in a prayer. So Jesus gives the disciples this model for prayer that reflects those priorities. And he begins simply by telling them, pray with bold humility. Right? What's bold humility? What does that mean? It seems contradictory, I realize. But confidently speak to God in a humble recognition of who he is, our Father in heaven, and what he is like. He is totally and absolutely holy. Who he is, Father, what he is like, holy. It's simple. It's beautiful. Recognize God is your Father, is the one that you can go to and talk to and pour out everything on. And recognize that he is totally other. He is bigger than you will ever imagine. He is more substantial than you will ever imagine. He is more glorious and perfect than we can possibly think about. He's righteous. He's good. He's just. He is holy. For the Christian, prayer is not about a stirring performance or a specific technique, or it's not even about impressing God, because prayer is about a relationship with God. A relationship with a God who is both personal and transcendent. On one hand, we can know who he is. We can have a relationship with him. We can talk to him and go to him. And on another hand, he is totally beyond all our comprehension and ability to grasp. It's a wonderful thing. And we see this in the first two lines of the prayer that Jesus taught. Verse 9, he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Now, for some who may have strained relationships with their dads, right? There are a lot of people. There are probably people here. I've had times when my relationship with my dad before he passed away was strained. I get it. For some, for those people, the idea of God as a father, it might cause anger or grief or bitterness or anxiety or even pain. If that's you, if that's how you feel when you think about God the Father, I'm sorry. I'm deeply, deeply sorry that that is how you feel. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what God intends for fathers here on earth. It's never what he intends for you to feel when you think about him. I get it. It's painful. For others who have a good relationship with their dads, it might be easy to take these words for granted, right? Yeah, I had a good dad. God's dad. Okay. What's next? It seems sort of flippant. It's like it's something we've heard so many times, we don't stop to pause what that really means for us. The idea of God the Father becomes so routine and unmoving that we just miss it altogether and don't think of it in a special way at all. I understand both these struggles. I've been in both of those places. I've felt both of those things. And I hope what comes out of today's passage in the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, is that that changes for you. And your heart changes, and suddenly you see God as a Father that doesn't look anything like the earthly fathers that we have, whether they be good or bad. I hope that's what happens, is that you feel differently. Because the idea of God's name being holy tells us a lot about who he is. Now I want to be careful here. It'd be very easy to get sidetracked and talk a lot about all of God's names that are listed and mentioned throughout the Old Testament. I don't want to do that. It's not what Jesus is doing here. It's not what he's intending here. I want us to stay focused on what he is intending and what he is talking about. Stay focused on what it means that God's name is holy. So names are important, right? Names have meaning. When Belinda and I were in our childbearing years, that seems funny to me at 50. In our childbearing years, we chose names very specifically. We wrestled with them because names mean something, and we believe that names mean something, not in a magical or mystical way, but in a spiritual way. They have meaning. They say something about the person. They say something about the person that did the naming and the bearer of the name. So I'm gonna tell you our children's names, and you're gonna tell me the two things that these tell you about us, right? So our children's names are Joshua, Jonas, and Hope. Joshua from the book of Joshua. Jonas comes from, it's Latin for Jonah. We liked it better than Jonah. And Hope, Psalm 75, or 71:5, you, O Lord, are my hope. Right? So what do their first names tell you about us, their parents? What's important to us? The Bible? Faith? God? Right? Middle names for our children. Austin was my father's middle name. That's Joshua's middle name. Then we've got Robert, and Robert was Belinda's brother's middle name, one of Belinda's brother's middle, our first name. And then Caroline is a derivative of my mother's first name, which is Hope's middle name. Joshua is not Caroline, and yeah, it's not that way. So what does that tell you about what's important to us? Family, right? See, it's easy. Names have meanings. They mean something. We choose names for a reason. Look up sometime, I won't go into it, but look up sometime Ron Howard, how he and his wife named their kids. It's funny, kind of. Anyway, children's names for us have meanings. They tell us about us. They tell you about us. They tell you about them, hopefully. Names are important. That's how it was in Israel. Names have meaning, had meaning back then, and they told you something about the bearer. So to say that God's name is holy doesn't simply mean that his name should be kept holy. There are a number of Bible translations or different versions out there that sort of change that verse to say, you know, keep God's name holy, basically. And it's not just about keeping his name holy. Yes, that's a good thing. The third commandment, you know, don't misuse the Lord's name, don't use it in vain. That is certainly a good thing. That's important. That's what we should be doing. But it's more than that. It means that God himself is holy. His very nature. He's named holy in different places in the Bible. Holy God, he's called the Holy God in Joshua 24. He's called the Holy One of Israel in Psalm 89. God himself is holy, not just his name. It's not like you could take God's name away from him and suddenly he wouldn't be holy anymore. No, his name is holy because the bearer of the name is holy. God himself is holy. Therefore, he is nothing like our earthly dads, no offense to all you dads, myself included. He's nothing like us. We have some of his attributes, and we show them sometimes well, sometimes not very well, but God is so much deeper and bigger and grander. It's like the difference between a tiny sip of water and having water poured over your head. Like at baptism, when we've done that, when the baptismal wasn't inflated. Remember when we did that? Pouring it on, that water splashing, it's a drink. You couldn't possibly drink all that. You can't take all that in. That's what God is like. That's the type of father that he is. It's a big drink, a huge drink, a big gulp. I think somebody used that already at one point. He's not like our earthly dads. No matter how good our earthly dads may have been, he is superior. And whether they were bad or good, he is entirely different. He cannot, he indeed will not fail us or disappoint us or hurt us. He is altogether and absolutely perfect in everything he does, in the way he loves us, in the way he cares for us, in the way he approaches us and comes to us and seeks us when we are running from him. He is perfect. Not a flaw to be found. Nothing looks poorly or sounds poorly or comes off poorly. It all comes off as loving and kind and nurturing and warm. God is perfect in all that he does. And knowing this, it has many applications for him, for us as his children. It tells us a lot about our relationship with God. It tells us that he knows us intimately. Psalm 139, 1 through 3, O Lord, I have searched you, or you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. He knows you intimately. As Jesus said before you even pray it, before you even ask it, God knows what you need and knows what you're going to ask. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts before you think them, the words before you say them, your actions before you take them. And yet, despite knowing all of that, God loves you more fully than anybody can, including yourself. We all love ourselves a lot. But God does it far better and far more fully. It tells us that we're accepted as his sons and daughters because we are now part of God's family. We're now accepted despite our past sins and failures, our present struggles and sins, or our future trials and struggles and sins and all those things together. God accepts us through his son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, to himself as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in his beloved, through Christ, that is. And because we're accepted, we don't have to earn his love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still failing and messing up, while we were still ignoring his will and rejecting his love, while we were still running in the opposite direction, God sent his son to die for us so that we could be reconciled to him. We sing a song here on a regular basis, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It goes like this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Christ for you. God's son for you. Your father sent his son so that you could be a son and a daughter as well. Since we can't earn his love, we can't outsin his love. Every time I think about that, I'm reminded of a time when I was a kid. I went through this phase where, I don't know, I don't like rock climbing now. It's way too much work. It makes me sweaty and yuck, and I don't like exercise. But back when I was a kid, I loved climbing, like most boys, right? Most kids, generally. I loved climbing. I loved jumping around. My parents didn't have a swing set. They didn't have the money for a swing set. But what they did have was a garage full of stuff. I didn't see a car in my parents' garage until I was like 24 because it was so filled with stuff, tools, tractors and parts, and we lived in town. Why we had tractors, that's a story for another sermon. But my dad had all of his big tools out there, you know, drill press and bandsaw and radial arm saw and a lathe, and he had all this stuff out there. And I liked to climb as if it were a mountain, because it was a mountain of stuff. right? I like to climb over it and not touch the ground. You know, don't let your feet touch the ground. It's lava, all that kind of stuff that kids do. I did that all the time, and I would even put up pulleys. As I got a little older, 10 and 11, I would put those hooks into the ceiling, and I would put up pulleys where I'd have these ropes going around. It's a wonder I didn't accidentally hang myself, but it was probably terribly dangerous. But I would be jumping around. I'd swing through the garage. It was the coolest thing in the world. My friends would come over. It was so awesome until one time I swung from the big freezer that we had over to my dad's drill press, and the drill press went bang, bang, bang. Oops. You know, my mom comes rushing out. What was that? What are you boys doing in here? All that kind of stuff. And I ruined the drill press. I cracked open the table, and the engine didn't run anymore, the motor didn't run anymore, it was a mess. My dad comes home from work, and it was this thing of, you know, I'd been disciplined by my dad, and, you know, there was a certain level of, he wasn't a big man like me, but there was a certain amount of fear in his stature, because he was still my dad, and I was terrified. I was like, I've done it. I have finally, I mean, I was a kid, and I made mistakes a lot. But I finally crossed the line, and he will never love me again. But that wasn't true. It didn't pan out that way. It turns out there was nothing I could do to make my dad stop loving me. Nothing. I could have broken all of his tools. He would have been angry, and there was discipline. I think I was grounded for the entire summer. You know, it wasn't pretty, but still, I couldn't lose his love. That's God in a nutshell. Since there's nothing we can do to earn his love, there's nothing we can do to lose it. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There's nothing you can do to outrun God's love for you. Nothing. You can't sin big enough. You can't make a mistake so big that you just shouldn't go to God with it in prayer. Just can't happen. It's a wonderful truth. There's no circumstances unseen or seen, nor power, nor person, nor action, or inaction that can put you on a path that is separated from God's love for you. He will indeed always seek out his children, find them, and bring them back to himself. Because his son died for that to happen. He's always, always forgiving. God the Father never holds a grudge. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's endlessly patient and kind as our Father. As a dad, I can sometimes be impatient. There have been times when I've lost, probably more than I dare to admit, times that I've lost my cool with my kids. You know, again, I'll use Josh as an example. You know, when he was young, he would dig in our backyard and get things out, my tools out, and I'd find them all over the backyard. And one day I came home and I saw tools in the backyard and I lit up at him. I was like, how many times do I have to tell you that you can't do this? After I stopped, actually Belinda stopped me before I stopped, so I should say after Belinda stopped me, she said, didn't you take those out there yesterday? Don't! Yeah, I mean, it's one of those things, right? We lose our cool. We go, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, son. Wow, why would I do that? Why would I lose my cool like that? We don't have to worry about overextending God the Father's forgiveness, his patience, his kindness. Psalm 103, 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God as Father is always approachable. Dads, you ever had a bad day? Kids are coming up to you, tugging on you. They want your attention. They want you to do something for them or with them. And you go, not now. God doesn't have that. He doesn't do that. That little thing in his head doesn't click where he just is like, okay, I'm done. never happens. He's always approachable. Hebrews 4:16, we should approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive the mercy, his mercy, and find the grace that we need. He loves us enough to correct us. Proverbs 3:11-12, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Sure, we suffer the consequences of our sin, but God does not discipline us in a way that we go, oh, I can't live with this. It's always in a way that corrects us and brings us back to him. He's always looking out for our good. He doesn't always give us what we want or we think we need. Tim Keller says this in his book on prayer. He says, sometimes God doesn't give us what we ask for. He gives us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. Oftentimes in my life, I find that that is not what I was asking for. And it's far better than what I was asking for. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He provides for our needs as a father. Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? In short, God the Father is good. He is great. He is righteous. He is just. He is both our highest authority and our perfect caregiver. We fear and tremble at his voice when it's in authority over us, and yet we cling to the love that he pours out upon us and seek him out as a child seeks out a father. So what? What does this all mean for us today? I think the Heidelberg Catechism sums it up very, very well in the question and answer 120. The question is, why did Christ command us to call God the Father? The answer is this: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father, and that just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life that we need, even less will God refuse to give us what we ask of him in faith. So for those whose dads left, earthly dads, left a legacy of anger, maybe bitterness, anxiety, pain. Again, I want to say I'm sorry. I know that that stinks, and there's not a lot you can do to undo the things that took place, but I want you to know this. I want you to hear, if you've heard nothing else I've said today, hear this. The God who proclaims himself to be your heavenly Father is entirely different. He is not like your earthly father. He's not like your dad. He will not do the things that your dad did to hurt you. He will not disappoint you in any way. He's not just a better version of what your dad should have been. He is the perfect version of what all dads are called to be. He is your perfect, holy, righteous heavenly Father. Everything that our earthly dads did wrong, the ways that they failed, he can make them right. He will turn them upside down and make them right and show you the goodness that he has. And for those whose earthly dads were okay or good or maybe great, I don't know. You know, maybe you have high feelings about your dad, and that's wonderful. Praise God. But don't let that lull you into dismissing God as your heavenly Father. Don't let it make you go, well, you know, my dad was good, my dad was great, so yeah, God's my father, okay. What next? It's not that simple. We're talking about this huge difference. He is magnificent beyond all compare. He makes all other fathers inconsequential. And that's okay, because we're not perfect. We're not intended to be like him in that way. Be thankful for your earthly dads. Be thankful that they were able to represent God well. Be grateful that there are such earthly dads here that are that way, that they deserve our honor and respect and our love. but never let it diminish the awe that you have for God the Father in heaven, because there is not one other like him. And so as we go through the rest of this sermon series, we'll build on that truth, that God is our Father, and all things flow from that. As we close, I want to do something a little bit different. We're going to do this every week for the next 4 weeks. I'm going to start us in prayer, and then I will cue us, and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. All right? So, would you all pray with me, please? Lord God, it's awesome to think of you as a dad who all other dads pale in comparison to. It's hard to think about because we have so many things that we do compare you to, Lord, when it comes to your fatherhood, that it makes it difficult for us. Even if our dads were good, it makes it difficult. And yet, Lord, you don't back away from your fatherhood. You don't back away from who you are. You put it before us and say, this is who I am. See it, embrace it, understand it. Understand it for what it's supposed to be. Lord, as we work to understand you more and love you more, send your Spirit to open our hearts, to renew our passion for you, to heal any hardness that we have in our hearts that might be holding us back, Lord. Help us through your Spirit that we might always be seeking to bring glory and honor to you, even as we pray this prayer together that your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
When we gather together as a family of believers, we not only sing together, read from Scripture, understand God's Word, we also take together the communion meal. It's something that God has ordained and Christ has ordained for us in our lives to be in communion with Him, to understand who He is, and to understand His sacrifice. And so this is the time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we go through, if you'll respond with the underlying text, the Bible tells us that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament given by God and instituted by Christ as a visible sign and seal that we are forgiven and united with Him in His death and resurrection and bound together as a community of faith. Concerning the sacrament, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Because Paul warns that those who take part in the supper with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves, it is important that we confess our sinfulness and we confess Christ's provision of forgiveness before receiving this meal. Let's read this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. I'll invite the communion servers to go ahead and come forward. If this is your faith, then I invite you to come down the middle aisles, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it into the cup, and you'll hear these words spoken over you, that this is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, and the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. The communion servers are going to be holding wine. Next to them is grape juice, and on the far side over here is a gluten-free option for anyone who needs. When you're finished, I'll encourage you to go back along the side aisles. This is the time where we come forward, where we confess, we repent, and we trust in what God has done, that our good and gracious Father has called us into his family through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If this is not your faith, then I'll encourage you to stay seated or come talk with me in the back if you have questions. But this is a time for us, as members of God's family, to confess Jesus' death until the day that he returns. So, as you're dealing with God, I invite you to come.
Wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Lost and blind and lame, Jehovah. The sinner lost, he came to save and set the prisoner free.
Would you please stand as we close?
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.